Thank you for reading that, Kim. Appreciate it. Donna, thank you for leading. That music was really good. Those lyrics really spoke to me in terms of how we want to call the Holy Spirit to come dwell with us. We want to devote ourselves wholly to Him. As Donna mentioned earlier, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and I'm standing in today as one of a team who has been working together on this study together, and I just want to say a thank you to the team because, you know, as sometimes we struggle with passages like this one, as Donna mentioned, it's not always easy to find hope when you see things like this. You ask yourselves, why did God do this, and what does this really mean to me? These are questions that are tough to answer sometimes. But as we've been reading this through this book and studying it, we've been referring to this in many ways as not just the book of Acts, but the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes we've said the book of the Acts of Jesus, part two. And as was just read earlier, we're reading through this tough section. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them. I don't have slides today because, frankly, sometimes I just struggle getting that part done. So we're just going to go old school today. So open, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and I'm sure one of the ushers can get one for you. Okay. So before we dive right into this particular passage, I want to kind of revisit where we've been over the past few weeks. Back in early May, we started this whole study, and we heard about the broad context of the book of Acts as a kind of a continuation of the works of Jesus, and it's a continuation of really the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus working through the Holy Spirit in the early church. And as we worked our way through, we saw some pretty amazing things happen. Chapter 1, the first week, we heard about the ascension of Jesus when he ascended up into heaven. And then the following week, we looked at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came and descended down. And then with the power of the Holy Spirit, we saw Peter and John be confronted by a beggar, and they healed him miraculously. And then that led to Peter and John getting arrested by the Sanhedrin and having a confrontation with them. But intertwined with all the action, we see God, through the Holy Spirit, he's forming his people, a people for himself, people chosen to be his partners in the next step that he has in rescuing his world. This was manifest in part by the growth that we saw in the church. We read earlier in weeks that where we had 3,000 that came to Christ in one day. And then the numbers grew to 5,000, and that was 5,000 men, so it could be actually even much more. And as these new believers received the message, and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the writer Luke described for us the power of the Holy Spirit. And he strengthened them to be bold witnesses. We heard this throughout, over and over again, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. But this didn't come without a price. As I mentioned earlier, Peter and John found themselves standing before the ruling religious body, being warned to not speak of this Jesus anymore, this Jesus that they had crucified. So as we're kind of talking about this over the weeks as a preaching team, talking about, okay, you know, how do we kind of view this thing? One of the metaphors that came up was the idea of comparing the story of God to kind of a mission, a space exploration mission. And in this context, I began to think of, well, where do we fall? If we're thinking about a space exploration, where do we really fall in that? Because really, if you think about a space mission, it starts back at the conception, right? What are we going to do? Where are we going to explore? What are we going to explore? What are we going to find out when we send this rocket up into space? And then there's years of building parts and testing parts. And you engineers can probably appreciate this. It's a long process, right? And then finally, you get the rocket to the launching pad, and then it's the day of launch. And that's kind of where I see this right now. The church has just been launched. Pentecost is often referred to as the birth of the church, the New Testament church. And so now we think of the story of God, where he started his story back in the Garden of Eden. He started his mission, his plan, way back then. And over thousands of years, he worked things out. So it was all leading up to what? Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross and then being resurrected. And that is what leads up to the birth of the church. And so now here we stand at a crossroads. The church is being launched. So keep that image in your mind as we kind of work through this message today. But before we dig in any deeper, I'm going to take a moment and just pray. Heavenly Father, digging into your word is a wonderful and yet a scary thing sometimes. We know, God, that you have all things in your hand and you have things all planned out from the beginning to end. You stand outside of time. And yet, we look at events like are in the scripture today and we wonder how do we fit into this puzzle? How do we fit into this mosaic, this beautiful thing that you are forming? I ask, God, that you would bless this time this morning, that the words that you have for me to speak, I would speak, and the words that you would have me not speak, I would not. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first part of our passage today, actually, we start in chapter 4, verses 32. And actually what we see is we're kind of met with a description of the early church's ministry and their interaction one with another. And as was read in the passages, this should sound kind of familiar to us, actually. 4:32, I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, "All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone who had need." So what we're seeing here is an image of the church and how they're functioning literally with each other. And as I said, this is similar to something we've read before. A couple weeks ago, we alluded to this. Back in, if you go back just a couple chapters to chapter 2, verse 42, we read the following. And it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." So why is it that just two chapters earlier, Luke writes this description of life of the church, and then two chapters later in chapter 4, he does the same thing again? I think there's something there that he wants us to notice. The first time we saw this description of the early church, it followed the Holy Spirit acting in a very visible way. As I mentioned earlier in chapter 2 is when we saw Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down in a visible way to the disciples. And it came down in this way. Earlier in chapter 2 it says, verses 1 to 4, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So we're seeing the Holy Spirit acting in a very profound way. And it was followed by a multilingual sermon on the resurrection of Jesus. And I said earlier, 3,000 people came to the Lord. This is powerful stuff. This isn't just, oh, gee, that was kind of nice. This is significant things going on. Moving forward to today's passage in Acts, we see this again, and Tom referenced it last week. Right at the very end of that passage, it says in verse 31, chapter 4, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." So what I'm seeing here in these two instances is that the disciples were one, they were together and they were praying. They were of one mind and they were of one heart. In short, they were in unity with one another, and they were seeking God's direction fervently. See, this blend of the believers being in unity, them yielding to the Holy Spirit's leading, and then being followed by the Holy Spirit and making himself plain to them, it's a powerful thing. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. But let's not get confused. They didn't pray in order to conjure the Holy Spirit into action. Instead, God invited them to join him in what he was doing. He didn't need the believers to take action, but when they cooperated with his movement, his kingdom advanced in a very powerful way. In the first case, what followed was a bold proclamation of Jesus' resurrection, and it planted the seeds of faith in multiple nations As I mentioned, it was a multilingual sermon. And it encouraged the early church to love each other more deeply and followed with that chapter 2 section about how they were devoted to one another in prayer and meeting in one another's houses. In the second passage, we see the same kind of thing. The praying in unity and the yielding to the Holy Spirit was an open invitation for the Holy Spirit to make his presence known. And then it followed with bold proclamation, which is what Tom was talking about last week. This wasn't coincidence. Prayer in unity, yielding to the Holy Spirit, cannot be underestimated in its potential power to embolden us to love one another. In an early church, this love was kind of manifest. It manifested in the unabashed testimony, the expressions of grace toward each other, and seeing that they were meeting the needs of each other. And this was done through their shared possessions. This was done through the sale of land and houses to provide for the needs. In short, it was a recognition of their role as stewards and as a part of the body of Christ. See, they weren't just friends hanging out together. They were the body of Christ. See, they were available, making themselves available in service to God, to the work that God had placed on their hearts. Now, when I started doing research on this, it's interesting. Today we have available many, many commentaries on different things. And I could not find, I don't think, two commentators that looked at these passages the same way. It's kind of bizarre. And some actually went so far as to say, well, this is communism. And this is what Jesus wants us to be, you know, communal living. And while I believe there's truth in that he wants us to share with each other, this is not true communism. There was a common sharing with each other. There was sacrificial giving. But everything that they did, all these actions they took, they were all voluntary. None of it was compulsory. In fact, later in this passage, when we get to move on into chapter 5 a little bit, Peter made it abundantly clear that there was no requirement that they sell their land or to give any of it to the church. There was no requirement at all. And yet somehow that caused a problem. So what we see here is the Holy Spirit moving in and among the early church. But it's not the only way the Holy Spirit moved in and among the early church. We see in other churches where the Holy Spirit moves in different ways. And not every church had this kind of activity where they were sharing with each other or selling land, which is, you know, to us might seem kind of, that's kind of weird that you would do that, right? But we don't see this everywhere. But we will. I will say this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul warned the Corinthian church in chapter 11, verse 22, when he said, "Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing?" He was reminding them that they are a part of the body of Christ, every one of them. And that means that they should be concerned about the entire body, all the needs within it. This is more than just good works, too. It wasn't just somebody got up and decided one day, I'm just going to sell a piece of land and give it to the disciples. No, it's not that simple. It might look the same, but we have to remember that this behavior was prompted by the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 33 that God's grace was so powerfully at work at them. See, good works in our own effort will not accomplish the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. I believe this is the truth that Luke wants us to recognize in this passage. We have to lean and rely on the Holy Spirit. We have to yield to his leading. He's not just a nebulous phantom. He's a real being with power to transform our lives. In this case, he used it to build the early church into God's people. He was building a holy priesthood to the nations. And God had kind of done this before, back when he pulled the people of Israel out of Egypt and he released them. He was building what? A nation that could be a blessing to the nations. And then he gave them the law, and then we find that in the book of Deuteronomy. And one of the things we find in the book of Deuteronomy is kind of buried in the middle of all the law that we find that's in there. And it's kind of a unique kind of thing. If you in Deuteronomy 15, in the midst of it, we find a practice that seemed kind of weird or questionable to us. It's called the year of Jubilee. According to the passage, at the end of every 7 years, they would practice canceling debts owed one to another. And if we move on just a little bit farther into that section in 15 and verse 4, it says, "There should be no poor among you." So part of the concept here was to ensure the basic needs of the community were met. And what we see here in the early church then, if we move forward these thousands of years to the year of Christ's crucifixion, we see the early church in Acts chapter 4, it's a recognition that Jesus is that Jubilee, and he fulfilled that law of Jubilee. Jesus proclaimed this early on in his ministry, in fact, in Luke chapter 4, when he stood up in the crowd and he read from Isaiah 61. And at the end, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So this all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit was leading. The apostles were powerfully testifying the resurrection. The church was growing by leaps and bounds. The believers were meeting each other's needs in a sweet fellowship. See, God's hand was mightily upon the church, and it was very good. God's people were partnering with him in the next step of his plan. Let's just let that sink in for a bit. It was very good. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, "I've got good news and I've got bad news"? Well, looking at the whole of today's passage, we might think, here comes the bad news. And at first brush, I would say that's kind of a natural response. Join with me as I'm going to read through chapter 5. I know we know the story, but it's always good to read God's word again. "So now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money that you received? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not just lied to human beings, but to God.' Well, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that's the price.' And Peter said to her, 'How could you conspire to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. The young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." So again, if we take this at face value, we might come away with a number of questions which aren't so easily answered. Some questions that came to my mind is, doesn't this seem a bit harsh? Does God take lying that seriously? Why doesn't he act this way with every lie? Will he strike me dead if I lie? These are questions that we often ask, but I think these questions can be a little distracting to the main point that I see in this passage. See, reflecting on this section of Luke's testimony, we can see something a little bit different. We can see this passage in a new light. We've been looking at this whole book of Acts as what? The Acts of the Holy Spirit. So let's focus a little bit, if we will, on how the Holy Spirit's moving through this and less about what happens to these people. So everything that we've seen in Acts so far is pointing to one thing. See, using the metaphor of earlier space exploration, everything God's done up till now is about getting that ship off the ground. Now that the church is born, he's setting a course. He's setting a trajectory. But Satan is trying to alter that course. He's trying to change it. We heard about Peter and John being confronted by the Sanhedrin. This is essentially a frontal assault on the church by Satan. But because of that, what did we see? We saw the people devoting themselves to prayer, speaking boldly in Jesus' name, engaged in agapeo, fully committed love in the name of Jesus. But Satan's not one to give up easily, is he? So what does he do? Now comes an attack from within. We witness an attack that he wants to kind of work his way in. He's sending a spy in, if you will. Let's look at verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? See, Peter, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he was given a gift. Nobody told him that they sold this land and they held back some of the money secretly. He just heard Ananias saying, come and say, here's what I give. Right? Thinking it was the whole proceeds of the land, but it wasn't. Peter was able to discern, and that wasn't something he just knew. He just didn't have ESP. It's the Holy Spirit giving him that discernment. So we see the Holy Spirit moving in the life of Peter here. But ultimately, why did Ananias lie? It was, again, Satan trying to outflank the Holy Spirit, coming up with a different type of attack. Now, Ananias is really just a pawn here. Now, he's not an innocent pawn, because he did actually conspire to hold back some of the money and lie about it. But if we look at the bigger picture, he's really just a pawn in what? A spiritual battle. It's exactly what's going on here. So Satan has switched tactics. He couldn't defeat the fledgling church with a frontal assault, so now he comes and infiltrates their ranks. As I thought about this, I kind of reflected on things that, you know, I've kind of experienced throughout my life or things that I've heard. And for most of you, you probably can relate to some of this. We don't have to look too hard to see that we can do a lot of damage, us believers. See, I believe more damage can be done to the body of Jesus Christ from within than from those who would cry, destroy the church. How hard do we have to look to find examples of, say, televangelists, mega church pastors, Christian entertainers, denominational splits, turmoil within a local church, yes, an individual sin, that has discredited the name of Jesus far more than anybody who would claim the church should be destroyed who's an unbeliever? We can do a lot of damage, folks. And this shouldn't be. We all like to be liked, even admired. And while this is normal for us to feel that way, it can take our eyes off of Jesus. This human desire for acclaim is part of what undid Ananias and Sapphira. As I was preparing for this week, I kind of put myself in the mind of Ananias and Sapphira. How did they get to this point that they do this sort of thing? So I kind of imagined a little conversation they're having. I'm kind of going to read it out here. Well, Barnabas and others have sold land. They were praised for their gift. Well, maybe we too could sell our land and be praised for the gift. But what if no one else follows suit? What do we do then when all the money runs out and people have sold their land and now the church is destitute? What are we going to do? So let's hold back some of this money. That way, when everything falls apart, we're not going to be in trouble. Sounds pretty practical, doesn't it? Sounds pretty logical type of thinking. But yet, this type of attitude is what contributed to their faith crisis. Looking at their actions compared to, say, Barnabas, who gave out a devotion, it's easy to see the difference there. It's really almost as easy as we can see the difference between Cain and Abel when they gave their sacrifice to the Lord early on in Genesis. But it's not the actions that's really at the root of this, is it? It's the condition of their heart. Were they cooperating with the Holy Spirit, engaging in the work of building up the body of Christ, or were their motives self-serving? Last year we were studying 1 Peter. You may remember this from chapter 4. He was talking about his instructions as it related to the sufferings. And I think it applies here, though it's a little bit different. But in verse 2 of chapter 4 he says, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. This is the kind of thing that we struggle to lay down, people. We struggle to lay down what our own desires are, and live for the glory of Christ. This kind of attitude requires a lot of trust. See, the faith crisis for this couple was also rooted in a failure to trust for God's provision. They wanted the benefits of the faith, but they weren't willing to take the risk. Conversely, the gifts of others, like Barnabas that was earlier on, were an act of devotion to God and trusting in his provision. Ultimately, they failed to realize that achieving God's purposes means taking faith-filled risks. See, they didn't realize that God loves a cheerful giver. If they had just said, here's the amount that we want to give of the proceeds, and we're going to give it cheerfully, that would have been a different story. They failed to realize that they were part of one body, one spirit, and one hope. By lying, they were hurting the body. They failed to realize that Jesus fulfilled the Jubilee, and they were free to trust him. Before I sound like I'm railing on them too much, we just have to keep in mind that God was continuing to form his people. The Holy Spirit was actively working through the obedience of some and through the disobedience of others. Well, that seems kind of weird. How does he work through the disobedience of others? We see the answer to that. If we look in verse 5 and in verse 11, we see the same statement twice, almost identical. In verse 5, it says, "And great fear seized all who heard what happened." Verse 11 says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Clearly, this impacted the people who heard about it. The word that's used here is the word phobos. We get the word phobia from that word. Now, this word is used in a number of different places in the New Testament. It's used in a lot of different ways. We see it used when Jesus came to them walking on the water and the disciples were afraid. But we also see it when Jesus healed the paralytic early on in Luke chapter 5. It says, "Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Well, I think if we look at the Acts chapter 4, there's probably a little bit of both there. There's some amazing things and there's kind of some fear and dread mixed in with that. In Acts chapter 5, 12:14, it says, after these passages we just read today, it says the following: "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared them, even though they were highly regarded." And here's verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." So as a result of this tragic event, what do we see? We see the body of Christ being built up. So it couldn't have just been fear and dread. There had to have been awe and reverence and amazement at what God was doing. God takes the building of his temple very seriously. In fact, if we think about it, I'm going to use another metaphor here, so I'm shifting metaphors for a second. Jesus is the cornerstone. And he tells Peter he is the rock on which you'll build his church. This early first century church is that bottom course of bricks on which the church will rise up over centuries. If this isn't right, we got a big problem when we get 30 stories up, right? If you're thinking about a structure, you've got to get that foundation right. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul writes, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." Look to the person your right or left for a second. You are a part of God's temple. Let's not destroy it. So to look at it another way, I'm going to shift back to my original metaphor of the space flight thing. On December 11th, 1998, NASA launched a probe. It was headed to Mars. This probe was designed to go to Mars and orbit. And it was going to detect climate changes on Mars. It was going to detect atmospheric changes. It was also going to be a communication satellite when they eventually put probes on the surface of Mars. The trip from Earth to Mars took over 9 months to get there. So in September of 1999, after traveling about 461 million miles, they ran into a problem. See, the probe came in at about 35 miles above the surface. The problem is, it was going to get caught up in the atmosphere. It should have come in at 50 miles above the surface a 15-mile disparity. After traveling 461 miles, 15 miles was a problem. And guess what happened to this probe? It burned up in the Martian atmosphere and they lost it. Millions and hundreds of millions of dollars down the tubes because of what? A bad trajectory. It's kind of interesting. The actual reason that this happened, it was a conversion issue. The people that built the rocket used English system, but NASA wanted it in metric. That's all it was. And this all happened before launch. Once it launched, it would have been difficult to fix it. Now, they maybe could have adjusted, but they didn't know. The damage was done. The damage was catastrophic. In the same way, we can only trust that God saw this infiltration of Satan into the church early on as having catastrophic effects on not just the fledgling church, but the church he's going to build up over the centuries. And much like the early church, we also have a responsibility, because there are going to be, if the Lord tarries, there's going to be other generations behind us, folks. God takes this seriously, and so should we. So as I looked at this and I examined my own motivations, I have to admit that maybe there are times that I don't measure up so well. Nope, I didn't sell any land. But have I been tempted to act based on what others think of me? Yes. Have I told the truth in such a way as to give the best possible spin? Yes. Have I been guilty of thinking one thing and saying another? Yep. The truth is, I am a depraved human. I am subject to the same temptations of Ananias and Sapphira. It's difficult for me to answer completely why God doesn't strike me dead right here, but I do know a couple of things I do know from this. The church wasn't always a bed of roses. Oftentimes we think of that, the early church as being, oh, this is the perfect utopic church. That wasn't always the case. They were real people struggling with real problems. We also know that God, through the Holy Spirit, showed his love for the fledgling church by protecting it from this spiritual attack. And we also know that spiritual warfare is real. And a sneak attack from within is of great concern to God. So what do we do with this information? How do I respond? I need to be asking myself, am I being used by God to help build up, to help mold and develop the body of Christ? Am I yielding to the Holy Spirit to that end? Or am I working for my own selfish motivations? See, we know that our gifts are intended for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, and yet sometimes we find ourselves working at odds with the Holy Spirit, not in concert with Him. What we see in this early church was they were in prayer and unity and asking that the Holy Spirit would lead them. We were yielding to that. Are we seeking our own agenda? Or are we collaborating with the Holy Spirit? As I'm closing, I'd like to just share just one last passage. And Don, if you want to come forward for the last song. In John 15, Jesus is praying for his church. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, but it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. See, Jesus calls us to what? Remain in him. And we can look at some of the things in these passages to give us guidance as to how to do that. Be devoted in prayer. Be devoted to one another. Trust in God's provision. We must remain in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you for guidance. We look to your Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us. As we invited the Holy Spirit during our earlier time in the worship service, we continue to invite that Holy Spirit to dwell within us, not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day as we strive to serve you and yield to your leading. In Christ's name. Amen.